Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, Paragraph 1. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established.
Kyle, I want to say, you've been doing a great job masking your Minnesota accent. It is so good.
Minnesota, hail to thee. Hail to you, our state so dear. Your light shall ever be a beacon bright and clear. Your sons and daughters true will proclaim you near and far. They shall guard your fame and adore your name. You shall be their northern star.
Well, thanks for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber again. My name is Sean Anderson. I am the sitting in Prolocutor Twist's chair today. And we come to a new chapter, chapter 3, paragraph 1 of the Confession of God's Eternal Decree. Chapter 3 is foundational to the rest of the theology of the Confession, explaining God's eternal counsel and plan by which he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And in this first paragraph, we see the biblical teaching on both the characteristics and the qualifications of God's eternal purpose and decree. Welcome, gentlemen, and let me just put the first question out there. What does the Confession mean when it speaks of God's decree? What is that? First of all, what does that word decree itself mean as the Confession uses it?
I think that the answer is there in the paragraph itself where it says that God did ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So if we think about what is the decree of God, we could answer it simply with that answer. It's anything that's ever happened. It's anything that ever will happen. You can notice the use of the shorter catechism in the shorter catechism in question 7 when it asks, what are the decrees of God? It's interesting that the Confession uses singular and that the shorter uses plural. But the answer in the shorter is the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he is foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So that whatsoever comes to pass language is there again. And then the way that the Confession as well as the Catechism unfolds is it goes into the work of creation and then the work of providence and then that special work of providence that we call redemption. So I think that would be our answer. What is the decree of God?
And maybe just a bit of a dictionary definition. I think the closest synonyms to decree would be words like plan, design, purpose, both as it exists, you might say, in the mind of God, but also as it exists in God's intent to bring about what he has planned in his mind in time. God has not only an ability to plan, but he also has an ability to perfectly execute that plan so that the decree of God, you might say, is the willing purpose of God in creation and providence.
Well, we see in our paragraph that God from all eternity ordained, that by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will he ordained, he freely ordained, unchangeably ordained, all these characteristics or attributes, really, marks of God's decree, match up with or they align with the marks of God's very character. What's the significance of that? Why are we seeing that here in this paragraph?
Well, while we've not said it explicitly, it's been implied thus far. When we're speaking of decree, that is, you know, when someone says, I have decreed this to be so, I might make that statement in the car if my kids are wanting to rebel against whatever decision has been made. How do they know what decision I've made? Because I've spoken it and I've said it. And many times we speak about this in our preaching and teaching in the church. We speak of it redemptively. We speak about, we might go back to the Proto-Evangelium, Genesis 3:15, and say, God said it here. And so it's as good as done. That's where scripture has the ability to speak prophetically of Christ's coming, Christ's incarnation, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, speaking of it in definite terms prophetically because God has promised it. That is true of all that God has decreed. It's true of everything that ever comes to pass. God has ordained it to be so. And so, of course, it's going to be consistent with his character. If we're leaving downtown DC and I say, we are stopping at Ben's Chili Bowl for supper, my children say, that is a decree consistent with Dad's character. He will go miles out of his way to grab a half smoke at Ben's Chili Bowl. That's a totally ridiculous example. But when we look at God's decree, what does God say? Whatever God says is consistent with his character. So of course, his decrees are going to be from the counsel of his own will, freely, unchangeably ordained. They're consistent with who he is.
Which is so, so important, as Joel's been saying, and then the practical value. Remember, B.B. Warfield wrote an article once on this topic, and he talked about how the reason so many people recoil at the idea of God's decree and his foreordination of all things is because naturally we want to rebel against the idea of control. And he says, ultimately, this rebellion against an idea of control is a rebelling against who God is. And he says that that's what people fail to grasp when they come to understand the decree, is that in rebelling against the concept of control, they're rebelling against the character of God. And he brings us back in this wonderful article that I read, and he says, you know, if the person who is exercising the control is an intelligent being, then the end is going to be wise. If he's a moral being, the end is going to be good. If he's infinitely wise, holy, just, and good, then the end of the decree is going to be infinitely wise and holy, just, and good. And I think that's where the practicality really comes, why the decree is never to be divorced from who God is and his character.
Yeah, there's also a lot of help for us as believers in understanding that the decree of God matches his character in the fact that God is not going to just up and change his decree. You know, we're not going to wake up one day and God had decided overnight that we were no longer believers and that he's moved on to something else. You know, in my home, there's a transition happening right now between Pokemon cards and Yu-Gi-Oh cards, and there's this whole discussion on what's better and what's more valuable and why we should love this one and not love that one, and it's super obnoxious. But God is not going to do that to us. He's not going to just change his decree because that's inconsistent with his character. And we should take great, great comfort in that all that God is doing centers and revolves around the redemption that Jesus Christ has purchased, and it's for the glory of himself and it's for the good of us. And if God's character was not consistent, we wouldn't be able to trust that his decree is also unchangeable, even though it has freedom and it's something that's according to his will and not ours.
Well, we talked about the triune nature of God, the persons of the Trinity in the last chapter. We see here that this paragraph opens up for us that God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will. So that does cause us to think about our question. Is this the Father's will? Is the Father decreeing here? Is this a council of the persons of the Trinity? What's going on here, and why use this language, the most wise and holy council of his own will?
Well, I think to begin with, by talking about the most wise and holy council of his will, the first thing that the confession is doing is telling us that the decree is not mere fatalism, that the decree is born out of a personal God. And so it's not just the powers that be. It's not some ambiguous concept of karma. This is the personal will of a true being, of God. But by assigning the decree to the will of God, we believe, as is orthodox, that the will is a property of the essence and not a property of person. And so, Sean, to answer your question more specifically, when we talk about the decree being by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, we are talking about the Godhead.
In other words, Team Sean, right?
Well, interesting point there, Nathan. So it is interesting the way that we see the word council there, because that would represent some discussion going on, and yet a singular will here as well. I think we see the diversity and the unity in the language, and this is a quote from the scriptures. So, with that. Does anyone want to share any thoughts about these attributes, the eternal decree, the wise decree, the holy decree? Anyone want to speak to any aspect of the decree in terms of its attributes and why you think it's significant or helpful?
The fact that that it says that the decrees of God are free, and we're thinking about God's character, we're reminded that God is self-sufficient, that there's nothing that is constraining God to do whatever he wants. When we think about him being wise, God doesn't need counselors. The book of Job reminds us of that, doesn't it? All of God's actions are wise, and when we think of the decree, even when there's things that we will question in providence or in the way things have unfolded in our lives, we have to come back at this, that God is wise. It is for our own good. It is for his own glory. And then the fact that the decrees are eternal remind us that that God has not bound himself to time to determine those decrees. And we'll get more into that as the chapter slowly unfolds. I think this is a chapter, it's our longest chapter so far, obviously, but the nature of the way in which this chapter unfolds is slow and building upon itself. I'm reminded that that Lewis Bailey said that these were long and tough debates going into the decree of God. I think it was a 20-day debate in the Westminster Assembly to debate the aspects of this chapter. But we do want to start there. We want to start on this foundation that this decree that we'll be talking about over the next 10 weeks is a decree that is absolutely consistent with the character of God, and it's not related to who we are in time, and it's wise according to his own free abilities to determine what is best for his creation.
And the only thing I would add to what has already been said is as well that the confession uses those words, whatsoever comes to pass, that this chapter is going to end on a particular application, really, of the decree as it relates to salvation, as it relates to redemption and reprobation. But here, in giving this very broad general definition of the creed, the confession is saying, whatsoever comes to pass, that there is nothing in all of existence that does not fall under this decree of God. He has a plan for it all, not just parts, but for the sum total.
Thanks. Well, we see then that it moves. We see further qualifications as to that large scope whatsoever comes to pass. What are some of the misunderstandings that are associated with God's ordination of all things that the assembly wants to take up or protect against here in this first paragraph?
Yeah, there's three things that that the divines are protecting us against when we say that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Three things, at least in this paragraph. There's some more in the next, but the first is that God is not the author of sin. The second is that God does not offer violence to the will of the creatures. He is not a puppet master. And three, he doesn't take away second causes, but he establishes second causes. So we define the decree, and then we start to qualify what we don't mean when we say that God has determined whatsoever comes to pass.
Which some of those misunderstandings and the way that they practically play out in a lot of people's minds, I've often heard people say, well, if God's decreed whatsoever comes to pass, then we're nothing but a bunch of puppets. He's just the master. He's the puppet master pulling the strings. That is a wrong view of the decree of God, as we're going to get into. There are other people, as Joel said, you know, do you begin to accuse God of sin? Did God do the Holocaust? Is he responsible for that? Or even on a much smaller scale, is God himself responsible for all the little evils that we see in our lives and in the lives of other people? There are all kinds of misunderstandings when it comes to the decree of God, which is why the confession is extremely careful in the way that it handles and addresses this.
Yeah, that's helpful. So if we were to go to the scriptures to see how they handle both the revelation of God's decree as well as how they protect set up boundaries, as Joel was saying, against some of these misunderstandings. How does the scripture handle the accusation that God is the author of sin?
Well, James, the Apostle James, tells us that God does not tempt anyone. You know, if we go to the scriptures and ask, is God the author of sin, we can't affirm that according to the scriptures, because the scriptures speak against it. I know that some of the discussion that went into whether that went into this line that God is not, neither is God the author of sin. Fesco talks about how so much of this paragraph is taken right from the Irish Articles, except this line is added, that God is not the author of sin. And then in the minutes of the Westminster Assembly in Volume 5, which you can find your local theological library and see if they have a copy. I know here in the Los Angeles area, there's only a couple of libraries that have these five volumes. But in Volume 5, Document 80 is a whole discussion from the Westminster Assembly as to whether God is the author of sin. And they spent time debating this question and really taking care of the pastoral nature of it. And it's important to remember that the conclusion that they came to is that when we look at all of the scriptures, we cannot in the slightest way come to the conclusion that God is tempting anyone to sin or causing anyone to sin.
I think too, with that, to really emphasize that is an abhorrent thought. I mean, that is as blasphemous as it comes. And so while it's a question that comes up here and one that needs to be carefully dealt with, as Nathan has already pointed to, James in James 1:13 tells us that, you know, don't let anybody say God is tempting me. Why? Because in him there is no darkness. And you see the way in which the Bible, with perfect unity, speaks only of sin in the most abhorrent terms. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? And Paul uses that emphatic statement, God forbid. It is infinitely abhorrent to think that God is the author or the approver of sin, which should motivate us to carefully think through how then can God decree whatsoever comes to pass. But Scripture deals with that, I think, as a blasphemous accusation against God to say, because he's decreed all things, therefore he is the author of sin. That is a terrible thing to say.
I appreciate what's being said about the Scripture protecting against the accusation that God is the author of sin. How does the Scripture navigate through the tension that one might have with God decree including sin and rebellion and evil, and yet God not being the source of sin?
Well, I think as we walk through the opening of Scripture, I think our very first revelation of who God is and how all of this fits together addresses this. The evil comes into the world by the distorting and warping of the good words of God to man. Has God really said? It's interesting that the fall happens around the taking away from and the adding to Scripture. Eve saying, we should not look at it, we should not eat it, nor should we touch it, lest we die. God never said that. The word of God was taken away from, it was added to. It's the same as the warning we see at the end of Scripture. Don't add to this book, don't take away from this book. And so the good things that God gave were warped and distorted. And that is the entrance of evil into humanity and into the world. And what do we see in God's response? God's immediate response is the preaching of the gospel. God's immediate response is the good news of redemption. Now, what is the good news of the fall within the good news of the redemption? As long as humanity was unfallen, as long as we were in that state of perfection, we still had within us the potential to fall. Once the fall happens and redemption is given, is preached, is ordained, accomplished, applied, once redemption is applied, though we cannot fall away from that state of redemption. And so as evil comes into the world, as evil drags man and pulls him down and all of the created order with him, God steps in and in his righteousness and goodness puts us in a more sure footing than we ever could have been in the state of innocence that we were in.
Well, moving to some of these other misunderstandings, how does the Scripture handle the accusation that God constrained man, or that against man's will, God forced him to sin?
Well, Scripture addresses this in saying that we're led away, we're tempted when we're led away of our own desires. And this is even true in the fall, in the sin, the original sin of which we are all guilty through our first parents, is that God did not come and make man sin in that first instance. If a perfect man and woman in a perfect environment with perfect provision and perfect relationship still fall through temptation and being drawn away of their own desires, what hope is there for the rest of us born after that point? God does not constrain us to sin. If it were not for God's intervention, we would wander further and further off into that sinful oblivion.
There is a degree of mystery that surrounds this, how a person who is created with original righteousness, unlike we are, how Adam could first be drawn into sin is, in a sense, a mystery that Scripture itself does not clarify for us. It doesn't define for us. I think, though, that despite these complexities, Scripture remains very adamant that God is not the guilty one, that God does not himself is the one that does not need atoning. He does not need salvation. He is, as Joel has said, he is the one who gives. And so while in some ways, I think there's a this is a question that's somewhat shrouded in mystery, but we need to hold this in a balance, in a respectful, awe-filled balance, that God has determined whatsoever comes to pass, and yet Scripture is equally adamant that he is not thereby the author of sin. And for people with vain curiosities, that may not always be a sufficient answer, but I think it is an answer. It's a biblical answer.
And I think it's proven out by the fact that God is preaching redemption from the get-go after the fall. He is immediately stepping in, and he's not preaching it to us. I think in our modern psychobabble, we might be tempted to say, well, is God gaslighting us? God throws us into the pit, and then he says, oh, don't worry, I can get you out of this pit. Remember, when the proto-evangelium is given, when the first telling of the gospel happens, it's as if God is tucking us behind himself, and he's preaching against our enemy. And so he again proves himself faithful and righteous and holy against sin. In no way encouraging it or thinking, well, I don't want to, you know, I'm holy, so I can't sin, so I'll get Adam or I'll get Joel or, I can definitely get somebody, you know, we can, I'll get this person to do my sinning for me. No, he has ordained all that will come to pass, and yet he has not forced that in a volitional way on people. We still, of our own free will, choose to rebel and sin against him.
I think that Burkhoff has some really helpful thoughts in his chapter on the decree. He has a section with reference to sin. It is permissive. And he says, in part in that section, he says, this means that God does not positively work in man both to will and to do when man goes contrary to his revealed will. It should be carefully noted, however, that this permissive decree does not imply a passive permission of something which is not under the control of the divine will. It is a decree which renders the future sinful act absolutely certain, but in which God determines, A, not to hinder the sinful self-determination of the finite will, and B, to regulate and control the result of this sinful self-determination. And then he references Psalm 28 or Psalm 78, Psalm 106, Acts 14, and Acts 17. So I think that that's helpful when we talk about sin and it's in the relationship to the decree and God not being the author of sin and God not causing man's will to go against in his man's ability to sin. That God decrees in a passive, permissive way that that man can sin, man can use his will, but God will also regulate the control and the result of that that sinful action.
Well, we come to our third misunderstanding, that is that God somehow eliminates secondary causes. Well, first of all, just to clarify, what does the confession mean by second causes? What is that talking about?
The confession will later go on to define those a little more clearly in chapter 5, paragraph 2, but causes would be the way in which certain things happen. And so the confession speaks of necessary causes. For instance, the sun burns brightly. That's a necessary cause. It is something that is true of the sun. God has ordained it that way, but that is necessary. Ordinarily, it just necessarily by nature happens. The confession also talks about causes that are free, which would be those causes in relation to the will of man, that I freely chose this morning what shirt I was going to put on. And the third cause is sometimes called a contingent cause. John Owen uses the example that if a man is using an axe and hacking away at wood, and it flies out of his hand and strikes another man dead, that's a contingent cause. It's something that was dependent upon another action. And so these are the three causes that the confession talks about. The necessary causes, free causes, and contingent causes.
So how does the scripture handle the accusation that God acts in this fatalistic or deterministic way, taking away the role of second causes? How does the scripture actually handle that accusation?
Well, the whole way that the gospel works is it being preached to people. God didn't just say, out of my mere good pleasure, I'm going to save some people for myself. And that's that. End of story. Fade to black. The whole story of redemption, the whole story of scripture, is God interacting and interrelating with these volitional creatures who, after good gift after good gift after good gift, spit in his eye and walk away. It's to me, the whole scope of scripture is an argument against that claim.
I think scripture shows, if I can put it this way, that God adapts his activity to the specific sphere in which his purpose is going to be accomplished. So when God sets out to create, his activity is one of direct immediacy. He doesn't use something that is already there. He creates by the power of his word. When God sets out a moral government and a moral order in this world, he acts through an agent, namely he acts through humans, to do that. Joel brought in the gospel. The gospel is another example of this, that God works salvation, but and we're told in scripture that he does so by the counsel of his own will, but we also know that he does it through faith. That God adapts his activity to the nature of the specific sphere in which he is working. And so when the confession talks about how God doesn't violate the liberty of conscience, the liberty of people, the will of the creature, God is able to act in a way where he adopts himself to that, so that those things are maintained. And that really, in some ways, Sean, just goes back to how can God ordain sin and not be the author of it? That God has ordained that sin should fall out contingently upon the liberty of choice, that he has granted that in his predetermined plan. And scripture seems to testify to this different way in which God acts and executes his decree.
So the confession will actually further state that not only does God not remove or take away secondary causes, but he establishes the liberty or contingency of second causes. Kyle, you were getting at that with your answer, but does anyone want to help the listeners understand what that means, that by God's decree, he actually establishes the liberty or contingency of second causes?
I think that what the confession is doing here is it's reminding us that God has not taken away the contingency of second causes, but he has established them. So it brings us back to the fact that the decree of God is an ordination of whatsoever comes to pass. So, you know, there's no second cause that God hasn't established, that he hasn't written into his decree even before time began. It's showing that those that would make the accusation that second causes have no place in the decree of God, it's actually saying that they're 100% wrong, but God has put those as well into the decree. You know, we can talk about it you know, philosophically, you could talk about like the butterfly effect and, you know, all of these things that can happen because of the secondary causes of the butterfly flapping its little wings. All of those things are established within the decree of God. Those things are not outside of what God has determined in whatsoever will come to pass in time.
So use the illustration that Kyle gave, the axe head flying off the handle. So this statement is saying that God hasn't taken that away. He's actually ordained or established that, but in a way that allows that event to take place freely. It's within his decree.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's things even within, you know, the laws of nature would be things that are included in second causes as well. You know, you plant an acorn and, you know, a maple tree doesn't grow. There's a second cause that God establishes. There's laws that are placed within nature. You know, you drop something and it's going to land or bounce, you know, and all of these science things that we could be discussing too, but I don't have a degree in science. I don't know any of that stuff, but
scientific, let me just say this. Scientific discovery is possible because of these truths. The illustration was given of the sun burning the way it does. We are able to learn about the sun because the sun consistently operates the way the sun operates. And we're able to learn that because God has ordained that is how it works. That is how the world works. Because we're able to discover how the world works, make application of that, and it doesn't just work that way because it works that way. It works that way because God has ordained that it does.
Yeah, one of my favorite secular authors, well, maybe not a secular author, one of my favorite authors named Rodney Stark wrote a book called Why the West Won, and he talks about how science and scientific discovery is only possible when we understand that there is a sovereign God who controls the universe. You know, the laws of nature, the laws of anything are not even possible unless you have a Christian worldview.
Let me just bring us to our last question, and this is hopefully the most practical one in our discussion. So what comfort ought the doctrine of God's decree give to believers?
Well, I can tell you, if God has not decreed whatsoever comes to pass, and there are things within this universe that could fall out without his ordination and against his knowledge and against his wisdom and against his understanding, I probably would not put my feet on the floor in the morning.
It wouldn't even be worth throwing on that pearl snap, would it?
If chance is an equal ultimate in this universe with the predetermined plan of God, then everything is probably catapulting towards chaos. But really, this is what undergirds our very lives, that we are not dependent on ourselves, but the everlasting arms of God
and,
are underneath
and
us.
Maybe give the flip side of that very same coin. What comfort ought the doctrine of God's decree give to believers in relationship to the false doctrine of determinism?
Well, change is possible for one. We are not locked into being unredeemed. We're not locked into the sin that so easily besets us and that we are frustrated with. We are able to change. God is able to change us. And this should bring great hope and great joy. In Romans 8, that God is working all these things. The worst possible day that we could have, God is using, not in some flippant, you know, Christian bookstore way, to bring, you know, that everything's going to end up happy-go-lucky. That's not what that means. There are some vile, wicked things that God's people suffer, but yet God is using that to bring glory to himself and to bring sanctification to us. And so we should take great joy in how God oversees all of the created order.
Well, with that, we want to thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber, where we continue to work paragraph by paragraph through the confession saying with the confession and with
the
scriptures.
We confess with the confession, right?
Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Questions and comments can be emailed to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com.